Man, I'm telling you what, if we paid half as much attention to God's Word as he does, we'd be all right. Amen. It's God's Word that makes the difference. If you're going through a trial in life, you need to find Scripture that supports your case and stand on that. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my what? My words abide in you, then you shall ask whatever you will and it shall be done unto you. See, so many people want to pray and they want prayer. But then if you asked them, what scriptures are you standing on? They wouldn't be able to tell you any. Well, if that's the case, we don't qualify. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it'll be done unto you. It's God's word that makes the difference. So if you're going through a test or you're going through a trial, find scriptures that support your case and stand on those. He watches over his word to perform it. Like we said in the intro, God's not a man that he should lie. If he said it, you can hold it up to God and say, God, you said it. And if you don't come through, then you are a liar. And have that kind of faith in it. People say, well, that's bold. Friends, I'm telling you, that's faith. It is absolute confidence in the word of God that if God said he would do it, he will do it. And I don't have a shadow of a doubt about it. And friends, when we get tenacious with God's word like that, he watches over his word to perform it. It will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish. It will accomplish what he sent it out to do. Amen? So stand on God's word. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles this morning. That was all for free. Just an appetizer. To the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, our ushers will be in the aisles now. You can lift up your hand and they will be more than glad to give you one. If you don't have a Bible at all, good news, now you do. That one's yours to keep. If you do have a Bible and for whatever reason weren't able to bring it to church this morning, you can give the Bible that the ushers are giving you now back to the ushers at the end of the service. I had a new series I wanted to start this morning. But I just felt led to go in a little bit of a different direction. Perhaps we'll start our new series next week. We'll see. We'll let the will of the Lord be done. But Friday night, I was praying. My wife is out of town. She's at a women's conference. She's coming back today. And I never sleep good without my wife. I mean, I'm telling you, it makes a difference. My wife is such a tremendous supply to me. And so anyway, I was a little restless Friday night and just decided I'd pray a little bit. And while I was praying, I thought about this from a scriptural standpoint that I can't think of any time in the scriptures. I can't think of any. I'm not saying that there's not, but I can't think of any. Where anyone went to God or to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. And ask for repentance, and we're repenting before the Lord. Where God not only forgave them, but didn't also help them. Help them live a better life. I mean, it happens time after time after time after time. Someone, and we may look at a couple of examples, who's lived a horrible life. I mean, a terrible life. Will go to the Lord, ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive them and help them. And for so many people today, this issue of sin and forgiveness and all of these different things seems to be getting on one extreme or the other. On one side, you've got hellfire and brimstone preachers, I mean, who make God out to be like a mob boss. If you don't pay your tithe, your refrigerator's going to break down. Your cat just might run away. You know, all these bad things are going to happen to you. The judgment side of God only. And then there's another side, and it seems like this side is getting more and more prevalent, to where it's almost getting too lenient in the sense of there's a lot of doctrine going around now that there is no hell and that God wouldn't send anyone to hell And I've heard preachers on TV say that 1 John 1:9 wasn't written to the believer, it was written to the sinner. When clearly you can see, if you read, actually read 1 John chapter 1, that he says, my brethren, that he is talking to born again children of God. But it seems as if people want to say, well, you don't need to confess your sin and grace covers it even before you confess it. Friend, that can't be the case. If that was the case, then Ananias and Sapphira wouldn't have dropped dead. If God just automatically forgave your sin when you sinned without you needing to repent, that never would have happened. You remember in the book of Revelations, Jesus is talking to all the churches in the New Testament under the New Covenant. And what did he tell each and every one of them? Repent. There's something that needs to be changed and you need to change it. And so it seems like that there's not a whole lot of middle of the road teaching along this line. And perhaps that's why we're talking about it today. But I want to talk to you about the mercy of God. And that when you sin, yes, sin does have consequences. And before those consequences come, you need to run to them. And you need to get mercy. Or maybe you find yourself even paying the price for that sin as we speak. You need to have faith and confidence in the fact that when you go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, that not only is He going to forgive you, but He's going to help you get out of the affliction that you're in. God's a good God. And it seems as if people have a problem with this forgiveness issue because they think surely it couldn't be that easy. You know, when you forgive someone else, how many of you know you not only forgive them by saying, I forgive you, but also you let that mistake go. You don't hold it over their head anymore. How many of you know true forgiveness is not saying, I forgive you, but you know what? You really shouldn't have done it. When you forgive someone, you not only forgive them, but you stop making them feel bad for the mistake that was made. Listen to me, married couples. When you forgive someone, you not only forgive them, you stop making them feel bad for the mistake that was made. And so that's tough. It's tough on the flesh. Because when someone hurts us, be it a small offense or a big offense, what do we want? Your flesh wants justice. You want them to hurt like you're being hurt. And so I forgive you, but I'm still going to give you the cold shoulder because you need to feel like I'm feeling now. You've probably never done it. You've never done this before, but someone probably needs it on podcasts, so we'll stay on this direction. When you forgive someone, you stop holding it over their head. Does that make sense? You let it go completely. It's almost as if it never happened. And that's why this issue of forgiveness towards others is sometimes a difficult issue. Because you think, what, they just get off scot-free? But that's not what we're talking about today. We know we're to forgive others that way, and all of us who are striving to live this covenant life with God should seek to do that. But I said that to say this. Did you know that that same rule applies to yourself? That when you sin and you go before the Lord and ask for forgiveness, He's not just wanting to forgive you, but He's wanting to cleanse you. Remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know that when you miss it, even when you miss it in the thing that you told God last week, you wouldn't miss it in again if He forgave you this time. Even when you miss it again and go to the Lord for forgiveness, did you know that He forgives you and He desires to cleanse you? How many of you have ever got some dirt or something on your hands and you had to go to a sink and start washing your hands and cleansing them from any of that stuff that got on your hands, and you keep them underneath the water until that cleansing is done. Do you know God wants to do the same with you? that He wants you to live in this life regardless of what you've done, regardless of what other people think about you, regardless of what other people, even Christians, are saying about you. He wants you to live in this life without any sense of guilt, any sense of inferiority, any sense of shame. Friend, anything that makes you feel burdened, anything that makes you feel heavy, anything that weighs you down, it's not of God. Jesus sets free. There's freedom that comes with forgiveness. But so oftentimes when we miss it and we go to the Lord, we think, surely it can't be this easy. Just confess it and forget it. Surely it can't be this easy. I probably need to do a little bit more. And so that's when we get into bargaining with God. God, if you forgive me of this one time, I promise I'll make the next three Sundays. Yeah, you've never done. God, if you forgive me this just this one time, I promise, Lord, I won't do it again. Or you know what? I feel really bad. I shouldn't have any fun today. I'll spend 3 hours in prayer. Prayer should be fun. But Lord, if you forgive me this one time, I'll fast tomorrow. I'll tell you, it's almost like we need to attach some type of punishment to this forgiveness issue. And it's a trap, friend. It is a trap. The enemy wants you holding on to that sin as long as he possibly can get you holding on to it because it's so dangerous. You need to let it go. But I've messed up so bad. Friends, the message of the New Testament is it's not about you anymore. It's not about what you've done. It's about living for Christ and what Christ has done for you, and then with that, living a life for others. Under this new covenant, friend, when you accepted Jesus, it wasn't about how good you were anymore, how good you are anymore. Jesus, when he hung on that cross, bled and died for your sins, for your mistakes. He was wounded for your transgressions. Jesus paid the price for my mistake. And my righteousness before God is filthy rags. Me trying to do good things to get in good standing with God is like filthy rags. It's like putting makeup on a pig. It's still a pig. You can't make it any prettier. It's a pig. And it's the same way with you. Well, God, I'll be good enough and I'll change in this area. Friend, you can't play those games with God. Nothing you ever do will be good enough. It's not about what you've done. It's not about how bad you've missed it. It's about what Jesus has done. Think about Jesus hanging on the cross. He's got a guy beside him who's a thief. Apparently a pretty bad guy because he's being crucified for sins. He's never walked with the Lord. He's never fellowshiped with the Lord. He's hanging on a cross. And he looks over and starts having a brief, it wasn't a long drawn out thing, a brief conversation with the Lord. And asks the Lord to remember him. And Jesus said, okay. He forgave him. Right then on the spot, this day you'll see me in paradise. You'll see me in heaven. Right then and there, he called upon the name of the Lord and was saved. It wasn't about what he did. It was about what Jesus was doing at that moment. Friend, you've got an accuser of the brethren. And he will do exactly what he said he would do. He will accuse you night and day. He will be careful to point out every one of your faults, failures, and mistakes with the goal of ruining your confidence in approaching your Father. He will bring up every mistake you've ever made. He will exploit it. He will try to make it bigger than even it was. He'll try to make you feel sorry for yourself, feel like you're not good enough or worthy of what Christ has done. Friend, you can't allow him to do that. How do you overcome him? You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. When you're feeling that way, don't point the devil to, I went to church last Sunday or I'll go to church this Sunday. Point him to, it's not about what I've done, devil. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. He died for me. And the blood of that spotless Lamb has saved me from any condemnation you're trying to give me now. It's a wonderful story in the book of Joshua. You see the children of Israel, I mean, they're excited. They're finally going to go in and possess the land, the promised land that they have been talking about for so long. The first city they're going to face is Jericho. So they send two spies into the land to kind of spy it out, see what's going on. They walk in and they get spotted and they realize, hey, we've got spies in the land. So they want to capture the spies. Well, they're trying to hide in different places and they find themselves in a woman's house. This woman's name was Rahab. And Rahab really was like all of the people who lived in Jericho, not a good person. Wicked, in fact. Rahab was a harlot. That's how she made her money. She wasn't someone who walked with God, wasn't someone who worshiped God. She had heard about God, but she definitely wasn't walking with him or following in his footsteps. But she makes a decision to hide these men. I suppose someone saw them go into her house, and so they knock on the door, and she knows they're looking for these people. And so she hides the spies basically in her attic. She lives on the wall there. Jericho was a big walled city. She hides them up in the attic. Well, the people search the house, can't find the spies, so they leave. She brings them down out of the attic and basically says, I know your God is giving you this city. She says, in fact, we've been afraid of you. Isn't that interesting? For years, the children of Israel didn't go into the promised land because they were afraid of the people in the land. But the people in the land were afraid of the children of Israel because they had heard everything God had done for them. Amazing. She says, I know God's going to give you the city. We've heard about all the mighty works he's done by his hand for you in the past. We know this city is yours. She says, all I ask is that you protect me. I protected you, now you protect me. And so they told her to do something. This is interesting. She said, here's what we want you to do. Take a scarlet thread, a deep red thread, and hang it over the doorpost of your home. Basically, this was a type and shadow of what the children of Israel had done years before. You remember at the Passover, God instructed them to take the blood of a spotless lamb and put it over the doorpost of their home. And when destruction came, the destruction would pass over all of the people who had the blood applied over their doorpost. Well, I guess they didn't have a sheep there or didn't have any type of animal there to slaughter, so they just said a thread will have to do. Hang a thread over your house. And then they said, as long as you stay in the house, and as long as your family stays in the house, then you, your family, and all of your possessions will be safe because of that scarlet thread. Now, in their mind, I'm gathering that they thought they would rush into the city when the battle took place. There's a big battle there, and there's a lot of houses built into the walled city, and that they would have to go in and fight in to win the battle. I don't think that they had a good idea that God was going to make the walls actually come down. And so this lady lives on the wall. And they're telling her, basically, hang the scarlet thread over it. All the children of Israel are covenant people. They will see that thread, and you and your family will be safe. Just don't come out of the house. You come out of the house, we can't guarantee your safety. So, you know the story. The children of Israel start marching around this wall, Jericho. The spies get out. She lets them down through the window that's on the wall. The spies start marching around with all the other children of Israel, the city of Jericho. Finally, they lift up a shout, and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. In fact, theologians tell us that it wasn't just the walls crumbling, it was almost as if the ground opened up and God just pushed down the walls. But yet she was safe. No harm came to Rahab. No harm came to her family. No harm came to her possessions. The children of Israel thought, hey, we're covenant people. If you hang a scarlet thread, we'll honor that covenant. But God was a covenant God. And everyone in that city perished. And everyone in that city passed away. And everyone in that city lost their possessions but Rahab, her family, and all that were in her house. Why? A little thread saved her? A little scarlet thread? The scarlet thread was not the point. It was what it symbolized. That someone in that house had faith in covenant. Had faith in blood that would shed. And they didn't have any blood to shed, so they just hung a thread. And it wasn't because Rahab was a good person. She was a harlot. That's how she made her living. And it wasn't because she was perfect. She was far from it. And it wasn't because all the people around her were good people. They were not. They were very, very wicked people. But yet, she was safe. Her life suffered no harm. She didn't lose one possession. Why? God honored the thread. God honored that. He honored someone applying the blood over themselves. And friends, in your life and in mine, you will never be perfect. I only know one perfect person, and she's on an airplane coming back to Jackson, Mississippi. You and I, we will never be perfect. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you, like Rahab, try to get out underneath that covering and just work this Christian life based off of how good you are, you will fail every time. But if you do like Rahab did, and even though you haven't been perfect, and even though your past is less than great, and even though you haven't walked with God like you think you should have or wish you would have, as long as you stay in a place where the blood is over you, there will always come safety in your life. God honors what Jesus did for you on the cross. And as long as you honor it like God honors it, Jesus will always be the mediator between us and God. When you miss it, point him to the thread. Point the devil to the thread. Point God to what Jesus did. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. He already paid the penalty for that sin. Somebody said, but other people have told me all this and they look at me funny when they see me in the grocery store. Who cares? Who cares about what other people think? Let it go. Forgive yourself. They're going to look funny at people all the time because they just look funny. Who cares? Let it go. Forgive yourself. Well, is it really that easy? Can I really just ask God for forgiveness and that be it? I mean, this is not the first time I've missed it in this area. It is that easy. It is that easy. Well, I just feel like I'm not qualified. I'm qualified for God's best. You know, Paul, you remember Paul, right? Wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. Knew God. Walked with God, miraculous conversion. You know what he said in Romans chapter 7? If you never read it, I encourage you to read it. Then read Romans chapter 8 and it'll help you even more. But in Romans 7, Paul said, man, there are things in my life that I want to do. I know I need to do them. But I find myself not doing those things. And then there are other things that I know I shouldn't do. And I don't want to do them. And I find myself doing the very things that I said I don't want to do. He said, with my heart, I love the scriptures. But in my flesh, there's something warring against my soul, trying to pull me in a different direction. This is a man who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, Who can deliver me from this? And he closes out the chapter by saying, thank you, God, through Christ, you have delivered me. Notice Paul, this awesome man of God, said there are things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. And then there are other things that I don't want to do, and I find myself doing the very things that I said I wouldn't do. Have you ever been there before? Do you know that Jesus said in the book of Hebrews that he's not repelled by your weaknesses and infirmities, that he's actually touched by them? That when he sees weakness, it doesn't repel him and make him draw away. It actually makes him draw near. That when he sees one sheep who's gone astray, he'll actually leave the 99 to chase after the one. He's not repelled by the drawing away. It draws him to bring him back in. The concept of God, I'm telling you, even with people who go to churches like this, it's so foreign to people. They still see him as this judge waiting to judge. And that is one side of God. But friend, I'm telling you, his mercy endures forever. It's new every morning. It's new every day of the week. You can't tap it out. You can't run it dry. His mercy is always there. Let me ask you this. You remember Peter came and asked Jesus. He said, how often should I forgive my brethren if he sins against me? Remember what Jesus said? 490 times in one day. If he sins against you, 490 times in one day, you're to forgive him every time. Every time. They said, Lord, increase our faith. We need more faith to do this. But Jesus said, if he sins against you 490 times in one day, not 1 month, not 1 week, not 1 year, not 1 decade, in one day, if he sins against you 490 times in one day, you're to forgive him every time. Let me ask you this. Would God hold you to a higher standard than he holds himself to? Absolutely not. If he did, he'd be unjust. Does that make sense? So if we're to forgive people who trespass against us 490 times in one day, why would you beat yourself up for missing at the same time 3 times in 1 month in the same thing? People play those games with God all the time, feeling unworthy to enter into his presence. Friends, my Bible says, come boldly, boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You're forgiven, friend, if you plead the blood, if you repent. In Genesis chapter 1, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, therefore thou shalt surely die. At this moment, when God got finished saying this, the opportunity for sin entered into the world. Before then, it had never existed. Sin means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. If you've ever seen archery, you see guys, you know, pulling back the arrows and launching them into a target. And, you know, on that target, you have a bullseye. You have a mark. Sin means to miss the mark. So there's got to be a mark established before you can miss it. Does that make sense? And there was no mark for Adam or mankind before God said this. But when God says this, he identifies the mark as, you can do whatever you want to do, but if you eat of this tree, that's sin. If you eat of this tree, you miss the mark. And in dying, thou shalt surely die. I used to always wonder, why in the world did God even invent the tree? This world would have been so much easier if he'd have just left the tree out of the garden. I remember I asked my father that as a kid. Why in the world did he ever invent that tree? My father said he wanted sons and not slaves. A slave has no choice but to obey its master. There's no choice, but a son has a choice. This is what's fascinating about God. He gave man a choice. He didn't just set up a puppet where he had no other alternative but to love him. He gave him a choice and said, if you want to love me and walk with me, don't eat of this tree. If you don't, you can eat of it. And that's what sin is. Sin is knowing the will of God, knowing the mark, but not hitting it. When we don't hit the mark, that equals sin. And the reason why it's so painful, because it does hurt God, it can grieve the Holy Spirit. We see that in the book of Ephesians. But sin has pain wired into it. You can't separate one from the other. Before sin, there was no sickness. There was no disease. There was nothing but joy and health and happiness and long life and God walking with man in the cool of the day and enjoying rich, warm fellowship. When sin entered in, it caused pain on a severe level. And friends, in your life too, sin causes pain every time. The way of the transgressor is hard. There's no getting around it. No getting around it. When we sin, it's the enemy trying to tempt us into a hard life. And as long as we keep sinning, life gets harder and harder and harder. Jesus in John chapter 5 healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And when he was walking away, he said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come on thee. The wages of sin is death every time. Every time. And in God's mercy, he has given us space to repent. And when we miss it and when we make a mistake, there is judgment that is there. It's wired into sin. But God gives us that space. He wants us to repent. And when we know that we've missed it, we've got to do the complete opposite of what they did. You remember the story? They know they missed it. And as soon as they eat of that tree, they know this is bad. They look at each other and say, this is not good. Then they try to hide. Notice what sin does. Notice what the enemy does through it. He makes you want to run from God instead of doing the thing that you need to do, running to him. They go and hide, and God comes into the garden. And he asks Adam, where are you? He's not playing hide and go seek. He's wanting Adam to come to him and acknowledge that he missed it. Finally, God waited on Adam, but he finally went to Adam. And that's the first thing you need to not do. Don't wait for the consequence to run to God. As soon as you know you missed it, know that God's not waiting to judge you. He's waiting to help you. Run to him. Then we see once finally God came to them, they took no responsibility whatsoever for the sin that they committed. Adam, I told you not to eat of the tree. What were you doing? You ate of the tree. What were you thinking? Adam should have said, you're right, Lord. I had a stupid attack and I missed it. I knew I shouldn't have done it. You told me clearly, don't eat of the tree, or in dying I shall surely die. I am sorry, Lord. I repent. I ask for your forgiveness. But you know what Adam did? He said, Lord, it was the woman you gave me. If you wouldn't have given me this woman, we never would have been in this mess. You know, women, before the woman, me and you were fine. We were tight. We were like this. It's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. What's he doing? Shifting all the responsibility, all the blame over upon this other person. It was their fault. And the woman speaks up. You know she's just wanting to get all over Adam. But she speaks up and she realizes she can't blame him. So she starts looking around, who can I blame? No responsibility. No, God, you're right. I missed it. I missed it. I went the complete opposite. None of that. He said it was a snake. He's subtle, crafty. If he wouldn't have come in and deceived me, I never would have eaten of it. Then the snake looks around and he realized everyone's taken. So he didn't know what to do. No responsibility. Oh, life got hard for him. You see him have two sons. You see one son kill the other one. All that hate and bitterness and all those things entered into the world. I wonder what would have happened had they had done what we're talking about today. God, I missed it. I throw myself over on your mercy. When you miss it, run to God, not from him. He's not waiting to judge you. He's actually waiting to forgive you and help you. When you run to him, don't cast responsibility over on others. Well, so-and-so was doing it, and so I just assumed it was okay to do it too. And, you know, well, I was tired this week and da-da-da-da-da. No, don't play excuses. I missed it. When you're asking forgiveness of someone else, don't go into all the reasons why they should forgive you. Just be honest and say, I missed it. I lied and I shouldn't have lied. I don't have any excuse for lying. I could give an excuse, but I don't want to. I lied. What is that? That's humility. That's humility. What does God do to the humble? Lifts them up. He exalts them. He gives more grace. What does he do to the proud? It makes him want to withdraw. He resists them. So when we miss it, run to him. Let me show you an example of this in closing in the Bible. Go over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We looked at this a couple of months ago, but I want to look at it again today in light of what we're talking about. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I enjoy reading about the kings in the Old Testament. It's just an interesting read to me. And you see that there were some kings that were good kings, and then there were other kings that were okay kings, and then there were other kings that were just terrible kings. The one we're about to read about now, he was a terrible king. He not only didn't serve God, but he went into the house of God and completely tore it down and then set up new idols for the children of Israel to worship. You can imagine how bad this is, because not only is he sinning against himself, but he's also teaching the whole nation to sin, trying to get the whole nation to go against God. And so he's doing this and does it for a while. And what's interesting here is a passage of scripture in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10. It said, and the Lord spoke unto Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. They're in sin big time. Manasseh is in sin big time. And he's dealing with them. You got to stop this. The wages of sin is death. You need to stop this. He's speaking to their hearts. Stop this. They wouldn't listen. And so sin does what it always does. The way of the transgressor is hard. And life's about to get real hard for Manasseh. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him away to Babylon. Now notice this. This sin does what it always does. It bound him, put him in captivity, and it's hurting him. So this changes Manasseh quite a bit. And watch what it does to him in verse 12. And when he was in his affliction, he besought the Lord his God. Now, God had been trying to get his attention for a long, long time. God was dealing with him for a long, long, long time. But he wouldn't listen to him. He kept putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. Finally, the wages of sin did what it was designed to do. It brought that pain. And here Manasseh finds himself being tortured and in his affliction. He cries out to God. Now, if the affliction never would have happened, I'm guessing Manasseh probably would have never changed. So he's not repenting out of a deep love for God. He's repenting because he's missed it. And it's caused a lot of pain, and he wants to get out of that pain ASAP. And so in his affliction, he calls upon the Lord. And watch what happens. And humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. And God heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. God not only forgave him, he got him out of all the affliction off of one prayer. Off of one prayer. Let me take you to one more scripture. We'll close with this one, I promise. 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And let's look here at another king. This king's name is Ahab. And Ahab woke up one morning and decided that he wanted Nabal's vineyard. And so he goes to this man named Nabal and says, I want your vineyard. Neighbor says, it's not for sale. He says, no, Nabal, I want your vineyard. He said, I'm not selling it. He said, I'll give you a lot of money. I'm still not selling it. Well, this didn't make Ahab very warm his heart towards Nabal at all. And in fact, he went home and threw a pity party and started crying in his bedroom like a big old baby. And his wife, Jezebel, who was wicked herself, walks in, sees Nabal crying, and she says, what's wrong with you? And he says, Nabal won't sell me his vineyard. And she said, honey, you're the king. If you own Nabal's vineyard, you can go in and take it. And so he makes a decision he's going to. Now, this is just one of the bad things that he does, but this was the tipping point. In fact, the Bible calls Ahab the most wicked king Israel ever had up to that point. He did some terrible, terrible things. This Nabal incident just set it off. God sends the prophet to come and prophesy to Ahab that his life's about to end in a lot of pain. That him and his wife Jezebel, they're going to see everything in their life fall apart. And that in fact, Jezebel's going to be eaten by dogs. None of that sounds like fun. And so Ahab is hearing this. And in the middle of all this, watch this in verse 25. It said, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness. He's still prophesying to Ahab. In the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. He did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things of the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, watch this, when Ahab heard those words, he's hearing God's judgments coming. This pain, this sin is going to cause a lot of pain. When he hears these words, that he rent his cloths and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went in softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, look at this. Look at this. Seest thou how Ahab humbled himself before me? Why is he doing it? He's hearing about all this pain that's coming. But he gets down and he repents. He says, Lord, I missed it. He humbles himself. And God sees it. And he calls Elijah and says, come look at this guy. He's humbling himself before me. And watch what God says. Humbled himself before me. I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the evil upon his house. And the reason why is because his son was wicked too. His son just never repented. He says, I won't bring any evil in his days. This man's an evil man. But he's an evil man that repented. And when he repented, God does what he always does. He forgave him. Didn't bring any evil in his days. Friend, I'm telling you, God is so merciful. It's new every morning. And when we miss it, and we all do, run to him. When you come, come boldly. How can I come boldly? I've missed it so bad. It's not about you. You go with the blood of Jesus, with the sacrifice of what Jesus did. And say, I judge myself, Lord. I missed it. I blew it. I knew to do right. I didn't do right. I saw to do it, but I didn't do it. I know I said I wouldn't do it last time, and I did it anyway. I was foolish. I let it happen. I shouldn't have let it happen. Don't give any excuses. Don't cast the blame off anyone else or any circumstance. I missed it, period. But Father, I thank you that your son Jesus died just for this. that says that he died to cover all my sins and all the sins I will ever commit. I accept your forgiveness and I stand on your word. And when you do that, friend, God's not repelled by that weakness. He draws you in close. Remember we talked about Joseph last week? Remember Joseph? His brothers are standing before him for homework. You can read it in Genesis chapter 45. And he reveals himself to them, and they know, Joseph's about to bring the pain. I mean, they're bracing themselves for it. And Joseph says, come here. The King James says, he said, come near to me. I mean, they're standing afar off. They know they missed it, and they just know judgment's about to come. Joseph says, come near to me. He says, I forgive you. Don't feel sorry about this any longer. Don't feel bad about this any longer. He embraces them and he kisses them. Puts his head on their necks. Says, now my children can play with your children. Not only that, did he forgive them, draw them in close. But he didn't tell anyone about it. He didn't pull Pharaoh's side and say, let me tell you about what my brothers did. He didn't pull Jacob, his father, and said, you just thought I was killed by a wild beast. Actually, it was these crazy brothers who threw me in a pit and left me to die and then sold me into slavery. He didn't do any of that. Not only did he forgive them, not only did he cover, but then he said, come over here. I got something I want to show you. Here's some houses you can live in. Here's some stuff I want you to enjoy. The best of the land. He blessed them. Then after that, finally his father died, Jacob. And they thought, surely he's going to kill us now. He didn't kill us before because Jacob was alive and he didn't want to cause our father any more pain. So they said, you know what we need to do? Let's send a messenger. Let's send a messenger. So they got a messenger and they said, go tell Joseph, say, your father wouldn't want you to kill us. He would not be happy if you killed us now. And the messenger's telling Joseph this. And you know what Joseph did? He wept. He said, how could you think that I'm even still concerned about that? It's been years. Look at what I've blessed you with. Look at what I've helped you with. What are you talking about? Come here. He drew him in close again, loved on him, and said, no, it's forgiven. A wonderful man. Oh, would to God we were all like Joseph with people who hurt us. But you know this? Joseph is not a better man than God is Father. And when you miss it and you feel like, oh, I'm about to get it now. How could I have been so stupid? I can't believe I did. When you feel that way, you know what God's saying? Come here. Come here. Ah, Lord, I don't know if I can. Come here. I want to love on you. Come here. You say, Father, I thank you. You've forgiven me. Come here. I love you. He forgives us, shows us his love. Then he helps cover it. He doesn't want people to see it. Just like your kids. You don't want people seeing your kids that crazy, knowing all their faults and failures. You want to cover that, right? God's the same way. He doesn't want other people seeing that. He covers it. Washes it away. And he says, come here, I got something I want to show you. I want to bless you. I'm not worthy. I've made you worthy. Come here. I don't deserve it. I've made you deserve it. Because of what Jesus did, you earned it. He earned it for you. Come here. I want to bless you. Then months pass and you still feel kind of broken up about it. And he said, what are you talking about? You're bringing that up again? I completely forgot about it. Come here. Come here. Come here. He loves you, friend. He loves you. And all that you need to see that love in your life is putting that scarlet thread outside your life. Not me. It's not what I've done. It's what Jesus has done for me. He's made me worthy. Jesus has made you worthy. I'm just not worthy. Jesus has made you worthy. Jesus has made you worthy. Say it. Say Jesus has made me worthy. Say it again. Say Jesus. He's made me worthy. God, I couldn't. Jesus has made you worthy. Accept it. Accept what Jesus has done for you and in you. And God draws you near, makes you forget about all that junk, blesses you, reaffirms his love towards you. Why? Why did Joseph do all that? It's family. Family. You're his child. You're God's child. You're family, and he loves you. Stop beating yourself up. Receive his love and let him do for you what he did for all these people we looked at. Forgive you, help you, deliver you, help fix the mess you created. Why would he do it for me? Because he's good. He's good and his mercy endures forever. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. And we thank you, Father, for all that you've blessed us. Truly, you